Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we all will learn to walk in the Spirit.
All right, so open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Sorry, the book of Acts just happens to be on my mind. I've been studying it with our preteens for a year now. But Acts chapter 2, I'm going to hold you in suspense for a little bit about who we're studying. Some of you know already, but before we get into the specifics of who we're looking at, I want to look at a couple of passages. Acts chapter 2 describes an extremely phenomenal event that occurred in the history of the church. You remember Jesus has died and then been resurrected. And Luke, the writer of Acts, starts off the book of Acts by describing how Jesus was with his disciples after spending 40 days teaching and showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts says, to all the believers, that he is now on the Mount of Olives and it's time for him to ascend up into heaven. And before he ascends up into heaven, he tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said would come upon them in not many days. And so Jesus ascends, and the disciples in the early church are left without their Lord for the first time since he was crucified. And now they know he's not coming back right away. You know, there was maybe some hope because he had spoken of his resurrection after he was crucified. And you know, then, of course, he was only buried for 3 days. But now Jesus says, I'm ascending up into heaven, and I'm not coming back. And he didn't give them any indication for how long that would take, but you could sense that they probably knew it was going to be a while. And so now they're left without Jesus. They're left without their teacher. And they don't know what to do. And Jesus tells them to go to Jerusalem and wait. And fortunately, they obeyed. They went to Jerusalem, and they waited. And prayed, the Bible says. Really wasn't much else to do, so they waited and prayed. And as they were praying one day, in Acts chapter 2, we read how there was a great earthquake, and while they were in the room, there were 120 church members at this time, while they were waiting and praying, that there was an earthquake, and you can tell Luke is having a hard time putting into words what exactly happened. You know, Luke was a historian. He wasn't there, likely, but he was getting information after the fact from people who were there. And so the people who were there were trying to explain to Luke what exactly happened, and now Luke's trying to put on into words what exactly happened, and all he could say is that there were cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. So in some divine, miraculous act of the Holy Spirit, some tongues of fire came upon each one of the church members there. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This is in verse 4, if you're there, chapter 2, verse 4 of Acts. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so what happened this day is an amazing thing, because here are some people who have, you know, really they're uneducated, they're not, you know, this is the early church, there's really not, you know, many educated people here, they're not the elite, they're kind of the lower parts of society, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to speak in languages they've never been taught before. And they go out into the city, which is jam-packed at this point for the Feast of First Fruits. There's millions of Jews from all over the world here in Jerusalem on this day, and the church goes out and speaks what Luke says, the wonderful works of God in these languages that they've never been taught, that the Holy Spirit gave them this miraculous ability to do. And of course, you know, people are wondering what's going on here. What, you know, what are these people doing? How do they know our languages? And a lot of people say, well, they must just be drunk. Which is really kind of a ridiculous conclusion. I've seen in my line of business many drunk folks, and I've never seen one speak a language they've never been taught before. They might babble nonsense, but they don't just speaking Chinese, you know. But that's what happened this day, and Peter understood that that was ridiculous. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And Peter goes on to explain what's happening here. How the prophets predicted that there would come a day when the Spirit of God would come upon the church and you would see these miraculous signs as confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter goes on to preach and teach about Jesus. He says in verse 22, "A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Verse 24, "whom God hath raised up." So Peter preaches the gospel that day. Peter preaches the gospel that day. In verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." He goes on, and it says in, at the end of verse 37, the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 40, "And with many other words." I love it when it says that in the book of Acts, "with many other words," because that tells us this sermon was not just the few verses that we read. Peter had many other words to say to them that day. "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The church went from 120 believers to 3,120 believers by the powerful preaching of Peter. Look at chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Acts, there's an account, pretty famous one. Peter and John go in the temple, and as they're walking into the temple, Peter spots a man who is lame in his feet. Walk. He's never been able to walk. Says he's been lame since his birth. And every day, somebody graciously takes this man and plops him down at the temple gate. And as people walk through and shuffle through the temple going in to pray, he sticks his hand out and asks for money. He couldn't work. There was no social government structure at the time. There was nobody to take care of this man. He was left to himself. He was left to beg for money. And the Bible says that Peter saw this man and fixed his eyes on him and went up to him. And the man didn't know who Peter was. He just had his hand out expecting Peter to give him money. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And it says that Peter took the man by his hand, pulled him up, and this man who has never taken a step in his entire life begins to walk, begins to run, begins to leap, the Bible says. He leaps into the temple, and he's praising God, making a big ruckus and commotion. Obviously, you would too if you couldn't walk, and all of a sudden you can. And naturally, this drew quite the crowd. You know, this is a temple, this is the hour of prayer. There's lots of people there in the temple at this time, and they knew who this guy was. They'd passed him every day. Every day they'd pass this guy. They knew who he was, and all of a sudden he's walking. The Bible says that they were greatly wondering in verse 11, that they were greatly wondering about what happened. And then Peter goes on to preach another sermon there in the temple about Jesus Christ being their Messiah. And he concludes it in verse 19 by saying, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Well, this offended the priests, this offended the temple captain and the guards and the Jews who were there so much that it says over in chapter 4, in verse 3, this made them so mad that they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So in a matter of days, the church goes from 120 to 3,120, now to 8,120 believers. That's some powerful preaching by a man that was groomed and trained by the Lord Jesus. Well, tonight we are not going to talk about Peter. As much as I admire Peter, and there is much to discuss about Peter, the Bible has a lot of information about him. There's a lot of extra biblical information about Peter that's pretty reliable about things that he said and did afterwards. But we're tonight going to discuss the man behind the man, so to speak. There is a man behind Peter that oftentimes becomes overlooked. And this is a man that I've admired for many years. When I was a young Christian at a church that Janine and I were fellowshipping at in Texas, the pastor of our church, his name is Bob Lane. He had a heart to equip us as the church to be able to evangelize people one-on-one. He knew that most of us weren't going to stand in the temple. He knew that most of us weren't going to stand in front of stadiums packed with people eager to hear God's word. He knew that most of us were going to have interactions with people one-on-one. And so he called this ministry Operation Andrew. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. He was one of the disciples of the Lord. And he is responsible. Of course, God is responsible for all things. He works all things together for his purpose. But Andrew is the one who is responsible for bringing this man, Peter, to the Lord in the first place. Without Andrew, there would have been no Peter. You know what I mean when I say that. Obviously, God, you know, works out his purposes no matter what. But God used Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, to raise up a man, the rock of the early church, to be the leader of the early church, to preach. And we're not even into Acts, in past Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and the church has gone from 120 to over 8,000 by the preaching of Peter. Thank God for Peter, but thank God for Andrew. I admire Andrew so much, we named our youngest child after him. Andrew was a man that I would like to emulate. Andrew was a man that I would like my own children to. Because Andrew was a man who was constantly bringing people to Jesus. Always. Every time we see Andrew mentioned in the Bible, he was always bringing somebody to Jesus. Some of the disciples tried to keep people away from Jesus. But Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus. Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Paul is saying Christ is our ultimate example for how we should live our lives, but his standard is impossible because he is perfect. And we are to find people who are godly, find people who are faithful, and mark them and follow after them, Paul says. For me, Andrew is one of those men. Now, all of the apostles really are really fascinating character studies, mainly because, you know, they are men really with the same nature and calling as us. Certainly they had a unique office being named as apostles, but in the fact that they were disciples and learners of Christ, they had the same nature as us. You know, they were not some super saint, or, you know, they didn't have any special abilities that you and I, you know, have. I mean, they were just normal people, normal men, common men. They were normal, ordinary. They had mundane jobs and lives. But through their ministry, the church was born. And through their ministry I mentioned this morning, their message is what turned this world upside down. And they are not the people we would have picked. You know, Jesus spent an entire night in prayer before he picked the disciples. The Gospels tell us that he went into a mountain and he prayed all night long. How many of you can't pray for 5 minutes before falling asleep at night? And Jesus went up to the mountain and prayed all night long. And then in the morning, he came down and there was a crowd of people, and he handpicked 12 men out of this crowd, named them by name. And they really aren't the people we would have picked. You know, they were not the religious elite. They were uneducated. They were uninfluential. Most of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a political zealot. One was an unashamed doubter. Another one, a cultural bigot. One couldn't keep his mouth shut to save his life. That was Peter, whom Jesus called Satan at one point. They were doubtful. They were arrogant. They argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were ignorant. They were fickle. The Bible says that when Jesus was arrested in the garden, that they all forsook him and fled. Most of these men, we don't hardly know anything about. Even the scripture is silent on a lot of these men. But one thing we do know, aside from Judas Iscariot, they all gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. And it's without a doubt that it is God who gets the glory, not the men. We don't know anything about these guys. It's God who gets the glory. And that's why he picked ordinary men. If he would have picked interesting people or intelligent people or rich people, then man would have gotten the glory. But it's God who gets the glory because he takes common, ordinary men and uses them for his purpose. And he did the same thing with Andrew. You know, Paul says that with God, boasting is excluded. There is no boasting with God. God's MO has always been to use common folks. Now, sometimes he uses, you know, rich and influential people, and that's not outside of his possibility, but without a doubt, he uses common folks. And Andrew really is as common as they come. Now, the Bible gives us four lists of apostles in the New Testament. They're found in Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 9, and Acts 1. And those lists are all pretty similar. Sometimes the name order is different a little bit. But one thing is always the same, that there are three groups of four. There are always the same four listed in the same group. The first group always has Peter first, which also includes Andrew, James, and John. Andrew and Peter were brothers. James and John were brothers. They had a fishing business together, these four. The next group always lists Philip first, and then that group always includes Bartholomew, who is also Nathaniel, Matthew, and Thomas. And the third group is James, the son of Alphaeus, Judas Iscariot, is always listed last, Labius, and Simon the Zealot. Now, we know the most about the first group from Scripture, a little bit less about the middle, and even less about the last group. We hardly know anything about them. But in this first group, Andrew was always listed in this first group. Sometimes he's listed after Peter, because Andrew was probably the younger sibling. How many of you are a younger sibling? How many of you are always used to getting listed last after your older sibling? You know, that's just the way it is. And in fact, Andrew's name is hardly ever mentioned in Scripture without it saying, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. It almost always says that. In fact, one of the Scriptures we'll look at in John 12 a little bit later. Here it is, John 12. It's the middle of the book, and it's saying, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. It's like, we know who this guy is. You know, we should. It's the middle of the book. Andrew is always identified as being the brother of Simon Peter. You know, and that's understandable. He's the older brother. He's obviously more domineering and more, takes charge, and God uses that. But Andrew's always kind of in the shadows. But the fact that he's listed in the first group shows that he was part of a little bit closer, more intimate circle with Jesus. He was present, and you remember when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law had a real high fever. Of course, you know, this is, you know, his brother's mother-in-law, so someone that he was close to as well. Andrew was present when Jesus had healed her. He was also present at one point. Peter, Andrew, James, and John came to Jesus privately and asked Jesus about signs of what the end times would be. And there was nobody else around except Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But it's interesting that there are other things that Andrew was left out of. He wasn't there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. Andrew was not. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, Peter, James, and John were there. Andrew was not. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was arrested, Peter, James, and John were there. Andrew was not. So it's just kind of interesting to think about his relationship with the Lord, how he was close enough with the Lord while he was on this earth, in that, you know, he was part of this inner circle, but some of the other things he was left out of. And I don't know why. You know, I don't know if he just was, you know, You know, the Lord just didn't want him there for whatever reason, but I think it just goes to show that he's a man that that kind of lived his life in the shadows. You know, he was always just kind of there, and nobody really paid much attention to him. But he was no doubt especially close to the Lord, and like I said, he was always bringing people to see Jesus. And I might suggest, maybe I'm wrong, but I might suggest that it takes more boldness to approach somebody individually about the gospel than it does to stand in front of a whole crowd. Because when you stand in front of a whole crowd, you're not really responsible to interact with anybody, you know? If you go up to somebody and say, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus, and they get in your face and say, no, I don't want to hear about your Jesus. I mean, what are you supposed to do? I mean, it takes more boldness to attack that one-on-one as opposed to, you know, an entire group of people. So I think Andrew possessed a boldness that we might take for granted that is in his personality. Couple things also about Andrew. It's a Greek name, actually. He was Hebrew, he was Jewish, but his name Andrew is Greek. There's no Hebrew equivalent to the name Andrew. And Andrew and his brother Peter, which is an Aramaic name, or Simon, his given name is Simon, is an Aramaic name, and they grew up in a town, Bethsaida, which is in the north part of Judea, near the Sea of Galilee, which was a very multicultural place. There was a lot of Gentile influence, and so it was normal and pretty common for Jewish families to name their children, with non-Hebrew names, and so Andrew is actually a Gentile name, though he was Jewish. Andrew, I love this. It means manly. I love that. It means manly, strong, or courageous. There's a group of hormones called androgens. Androgens lead to more male characteristics, things like being hairy and big and smelly, and you know, anything like that is because of androgens, manly. Interestingly enough, our little Andrew, who will be one next week, remains in the bottom third percentile in weight for age. He's got the smelly part down pat, though. But even though Andrew the Apostle was in the shadows of Peter, he is, in my estimation, a real man's man. He has the boldness that it takes to go up to somebody and say, I'm bringing you to Jesus. And so we'll look at three passages of Scripture. They're all found in the Gospel of John, where we get the most insight, start in John 1, where we get the most insight into this man, Andrew. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. Still hear pages turning, so I'll take a sip. John 1:35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. We see two things in here about Andrew, is that he was eager to find the Messiah and that he was eager to point others to Messiah. Andrew's eagerness to find the Messiah, we see that here in the fact that he was one of Jesus' first disciples. There were two men. We don't know who the other one is. Probably John the Apostle. John always leaves himself unnamed in his own apostle. You know, so it says, you know, in John 1:35, again, the next day after John, that's John the Baptist, stood, and two of his disciples, one was Andrew, the other one was probably John. So Andrew and John were the first of those first 12 disciples to actually encounter the Messiah. And As I said, Andrew was Jewish. You know, he grew up hearing how the Old Testament promised a Savior. He knew it was going to happen, just not exactly when. However, there's a prophecy in the book of Daniel which predicts to the day that the Messiah would present himself as the prince to Israel. And that was the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is going to happen about 3 years from this point here in John 1. And so the true Jews, I believe, knew that prophecy and were really anticipating this happening. And I believe Andrew was one of them, so much so that it says he was first a disciple of John the Baptist. You know, the Old Testament also predicts that before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a man clothed with camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey and standing in the wilderness and proclaiming and saying, make ready, make yourselves prepared. The king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. And nobody has done this until John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene, fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah, and Andrew, as a devout Jewish person that is understands the scriptures and reads the scriptures, sees this happening and says, I know what's going on here. And he leaves his job to go out into the wilderness to be a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had pointed out Jesus the day before. Jesus was baptized the day before this happens. John the Baptist had pointed him out. In verse 29, you see where he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Baptist has already pointed to Jesus, and Andrew was there and said, here he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The very next day, Jesus comes walking by again. John says again, behold, the Lamb of God. And Andrew says, see ya, John. I'm going to go see this Lamb of God. And that's exactly what happened. In verse 37 it says, and the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They left following John to go follow Jesus because John had pointed out who he was. You know, to follow Jesus it means a lot. You know, to truly follow after somebody, you know, that word is a very strong word. It means to be in the same way with. It's a very strong word where when you say, I am following somebody, you're saying, I am leaving myself, I am leaving my own ambitions, and I'm going to be in the same way as this person. And Andrew did not hesitate to follow Jesus that day. And he gave his life following Jesus. Jesus had some pretty hard words about being a follower of him. Things like hating your own self, things like taking up your cross, things like being willing to sever ties between you and your family. You know, he said things like, you need to love me more than you love your own family if you truly want to follow me. He's not saying that you're not supposed to, you know, hate your family. You know, Luke says that at one point in time. That's a very hard scripture to exposit. Fortunately, I don't have to do that tonight. But, you know, Jesus said, if you do not hate your mother or father, you cannot be my disciple. And what he's saying is your love and devotion to me needs to be so strong and so sincere and so intense that your love for your earthly family is like hatred. Is what he's saying. And not that, like I said, you literally hate your family. It's not like you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I hate you. But he's comparing. He's using a harsh, strong word to prove a point. And Jesus was the master at that. He used very extreme hyperbole in his teaching a lot. But in any case, Andrew leaves and follows Jesus that day. And he was rewarded with being the first disciple to encounter Jesus. He's called in the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Protokletos, which means the first called. And as a reward, he had a very unique time of fellowship with Jesus. We see in verse 39, it says that they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Just Andrew and John, probably John. Andrew and John and Jesus, spending the afternoon together. What a beautiful time of fellowship that must have been. Well, he was eager to find the Messiah, and he found the Messiah, and he knew he did. No doubt Jesus was teaching him while they were fellowshipping with him that afternoon. But then what does it say? In verse 41, he first, after this happened. In verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon. Before he did anything else, before he said anything to anybody, the first thing that he did is said, I need Simon to hear about this. Simon has got to hear this. And of course, as a younger brother myself, I can think of many times where I've been very excited about something and I go to tell my brother about it and he could care less. We've moved on from that. But as a child, you know, that's pretty normal. You know, those of us who are younger siblings know how much torture you older ones put us through. I joke. But Andrew goes first to his brother, Peter. You know, you would think there'd be some rivalry or some competition there. But that wasn't Andrew's heart. He knew his brother Peter probably had just as much of a zeal for finding the Messiah as he did. And he said, before I talk to anybody else, I have to tell Peter about this. And that's the first person he went to, Simon. Simon doesn't really have much of a reaction. John doesn't record it. You know, Andrew comes and says, we have found the Messiah. And it says in verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. You know, I almost imagine Peter saying, yeah, right. That's all right. That's good for you, Andrew. That's good that you believe that. But Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. The next account where Peter encounters Philip and Nathanael is very interesting. You don't have to look at it, but what happens is Jesus encounters Philip, and then Philip goes to Nathanael and says, Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. We have found him of whom the Old Testament scriptures have spoken about. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And all Philip can say is, come and see. Come and see. Nathanael came and saw and believed. I think it's the same thing with Peter that day. It says that in verse 42 that he brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And that's why I say without Andrew, there would be no Peter. And there would have been none of that preaching that we started off with. But like I said, I see something very emphatic there in verse 42 that says he brought him to Jesus. You know, I don't know what kind of physical force it might have taken. I don't know what it would have taken for Andrew to convince his brother to come and see and find Jesus. But he did. And Andrew did not back down. How many of us would back down? You know, I need to bring you to Jesus. I don't want to hear about that. Okay. Don't persecute me. You know, no, Andrew was emphatic about it. He said, Peter, you have got to see him. You have got to meet him. And he physically somehow brought him to Jesus. You know, and like I said, Simon Peter was a very bold and brash guy. You know, he's the one who stepped out of the boat when the rest of the disciples stayed in it when Jesus called. He's the one who stepped in front of Jesus to chastise him when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter stepped in front of him and chastised him, rebuked him. He said, no, you're not, Lord. You know, Peter's the one who stepped in front of the high priest with a sword when they came to arrest Jesus. Peter's the one who stepped into the tomb while John waited outside when they both ran. You know, Peter was always stepping in the limelight and always there in the forefront. And like I mentioned earlier, I would think that, you know, Andrew would have said, well, I got to keep Peter out of this one. You know, he's not going to get the glory in this one. You know, the Lord found me first. You know, but that's not what he did. He went and he found his brother first. That his heart was that he was happy, more than happy, to bring his own brother to the Lord. I'd like to read a quote from a book. This was written in a book more eloquently than I could say it, and so I figured I would just quote it. It's from a book called 12 Ordinary Men. It says, few have ever heard of Edward Kimball. His name is a footnote in the annals of church history. But he was the Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to Christ. He went one afternoon to the Boston shoe store where the 19-year-old Moody was working, cornered him in the stockroom, and introduced him to Christ. Kimball was the antithesis of the bold evangelist. He was a timid, soft-spoken man. He went to that shoe shop frightened, trembling, and unsure of whether he had enough courage to confront this young man with the gospel. At the time, Moody was crude and obviously illiterate, the thought of speaking to him about Christ had Kimball trembling in his boots. Kimball recalled the incident later. He says Moody had begun to attend his Sunday school class. It was obvious that Moody was totally untaught and ignorant about the Bible. Kimball said, "I decided to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. I started down to Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours, and I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy. Then when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was, and when they learned, might taunt Moody and ask him if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering over it all, I passed the store without noticing it. Then when I found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once." Kimball found Moody working in the stockroom, wrapping and shelving shoes. Kimball said he spoke with, quote, limping words. He later said, "I could never remember just what I did say, something about Christ and his love, that was all." He admitted it was a, quote, weak appeal. But Moody, then and there, gave his heart to Christ. Of course, D.L. Moody was used mightily by the Lord as an evangelist, both in America and in England. His ministry made a massive impact on both sides of the Atlantic, spanning most of the second half of the 19th century. Tens of thousands testified that they came to Christ because of his ministry. Among Moody's converts were people like C.T. Studd, the great pioneer missionary, and Wilbur Chapman, who himself became a well-known evangelist. Moody subsequently founded Moody Bible Institute, where thousands of missionaries, evangelists, and other Christian workers have been trained during the past century and sent out into all the world. All of that began when one man was faithful to introduce another individual to Christ. So, Andrew brings his brother to Christ. Well, some time has passed, and Andrew had gone back to his fishing business on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was ministering by himself down in Jerusalem for a few months, and then he came back up, and he encounters Peter and Andrew again. This time he encounters them while they're getting ready to go out fishing. This is a very common story, very common Sunday school lesson. When Jesus sees Peter, James, and John were there too, and Andrew fishing, and he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And that was their call to full-time ministry, full-time devoted ministry. In Matthew 4, the account of this is recorded. It says, they straightway left their nets and followed him. Mark says they forsook their nets and followed him. And Luke says they forsook all and followed him. That day, Andrew made a decision to forsake everything to follow Jesus. Well, the next time we get a glimpse into John is in into Andrew is in chapter 6. Turn over to John chapter 6. Very common story. We'll read the first part of it. John chapter 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Of course, we know what Jesus did with those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He multiplied it to fill those thousands of people that day. And again, God works all things together sovereignly and accomplishes his purpose, but he uses people to do that. And this day, he used Andrew to accomplish one of the most profound miracles that's recorded in all the Gospels. This is one of the few stories that you can find in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. when Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is probably more like 20 or 25,000 when you account for women and children. And all because a man, Andrew, brought a boy with a little bit of food to Jesus. You know, Jesus asked Philip first. Philip is another interesting character study. But he asked Philip first, where and how are we going to buy enough bread for them to eat? The other Gospels say that the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, look at all of these people. How are we going to feed them? And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. You know? And then here in John, it's recorded where Philip asks, or Jesus specifically asks Philip and says, where are we going to get enough bread for these people? Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip answered him and started, you know, calculating, you know, surveying the land and maybe asking Judas, who kept the money box, how much was in there, and was starting to sweat and was wondering, uh-oh, I don't have an answer for Jesus. And then he finally says, 200 pennyworth, which is 200 days' wages, about two-thirds of a year worth of wages, is not enough to feed all of these people so that anybody can just have a little. That's when Andrew shows up. We saw how Andrew came with a lad. A lad is a very specific Greek word, paiderion, which is a child, perhaps no more than 10 years old, Andrew brings to Jesus. And I don't know exactly how this happened. You know, there's thousands of people out there. And remember, the reason they're up there in the first place is John the Baptist has just been beheaded. And Jesus says, okay, we need to go somewhere a little bit quieter. And the disciples had just gotten back from a missionary journey. He had sent them out two by two into the cities and the villages to perform miracles. And they came back and they were all excited about what God had done and the miracles and the healings that God had done. But they were tired from their ministry. And Jesus said, let's go to the other side and rest for a little while. And as soon as they get there, no sooner does Jesus sit down. And who shows up? A massive crowd of people. And Jesus says, give them something to eat. You know, the disciples are going, Jesus, we're tired. You know, give them something to eat. But there's Andrew. And Andrew, I don't know if he made an announcement or if he's going through the crowd asking people, do you have any food? 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 And finally some boy, I don't know why the boy speaks up. You know, if it were me, I probably would have been quiet and said, yeah, I've got food, but I'm not telling anybody. You know, but this boy, you know, somehow Andrew finds out this boy, you know, that has a little snack. You know, the Bible says five loaves. He didn't have loaves of bread with him. That wouldn't make any sense to be walking around with five loaves of bread. This is probably little small dried kind of barley crackers, rye crackers. And so, you know, more like saltines almost, made out of barley or rye. You know, just crackers, really, it'd probably be more accurate. And two small fishes, you know, little pickled, you know, fish, little snack. You know, five crackers and two little fish, just enough to feed this kid, you know, a small lunch. And so this boy volunteers his food. Andrew brings not just the food, but brings the boy with the food to Jesus. And this boy got a front row seat to one of the most profound miracles recorded in the entire Bible, all because Andrew saw fit to bring him to Jesus. Andrew was bringing people to Jesus. The last account we find in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is a little bit more obscure of an account, but it's there. It's an important account. I mentioned earlier about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That was prophesied in the Old Testament in many ways. The specific day prophesied by Daniel. Should be an interesting study sometime. Brian, you should do that. But Daniel, the prophet Daniel, hundreds of years before the event, predicted the very day that Jesus, the Messiah, would present himself as the king into Jerusalem. And that day has come. John chapter 12, let's start at verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus is presented as the King of Israel to Jerusalem. He comes in on a donkey, and they put palm branches down, welcoming him into the city as a king. And here comes Jesus into the city on a very important day of a very important week of Passover, where there are likely millions of people in this city. And probably thousands, if not tens of thousands of people who are hearing about this man, Jesus, who can raise the dead, which happened in Bethany when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was not a common occurrence. This was not a normal thing for people to just rise from the dead. And so when you hear about it and you hear people talk about it and it's verified and more than one person and thousands of people are talking about it, it probably perks your interest a little bit. And they hear and they say, Jesus, that man is coming here to the city today. And they all show up, some of them praising him and honoring him as king, some of them just probably wondering what was going on. But here are thousands upon thousands of people here, this huge, massive crowd. Jesus has come into the city, and it says in verse 20 that there were certain Greeks among them. Greeks meaning Gentiles, non-Jews. We talked about them this morning, devout persons, people who were born Gentiles, but converted to Judaism and became Jews. They knew the importance of the Passover. They knew what it stood for. They knew what it signified. They knew that, you know, in the Old Testament long ago, this, you know, the Passover is when, you know, back when Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt and God said you need to kill the lamb and put the blood on the doorposts to protect your household from the death angel as it goes over Egypt and kills the firstborn as part of the 10th plague. And of course, that was foreshadowing. You know, John starts off the gospel talking about how Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is that Lamb. And his blood needs to be on the doorposts of your heart to protect you, to save you from judgment. And so, here is this day, this Passover, this day that the Hebrews have celebrated for thousands of years and still do today. This day, this festival, and now the Messiah is here. The Lamb is here. And the Greeks, these Gentiles, it says they were come there to worship at the feast, and they wanted to see him. They wanted to talk to this man. Now, you know, Jesus was very approachable. You know, most of his ministry took place in the villages around Galilee. And, you know, there was a time when some parents were bringing their babies, their little infants, to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them, remember, and said, Jesus doesn't have time for those kids. And Jesus says, let the little children come to me. There's an instance where it says that Jesus took a child up in his arms. That's such a beautiful picture that the God of the universe here on earth took a child and held it in his arms. And so Jesus had time. Jesus had time for everybody. But today is just not a good day. There are thousands of people here, all for him. And here's his posse, his disciples who are with them, you know, looking around going, geez, this is, you know, pretty amazing. You know, we've never seen anything like this before. And all of a sudden some Greeks show up and they come to Philip and say, hey, we want to see Jesus. I don't know why they approached Philip. There's a bunch of theories out there that are kind of interesting. One of which is that, you know, Philip is a Greek name. And he grew up in Bethsaida, which was kind of multicultural. So some people think that maybe these Greeks knew Philip, or knew of him at least, and said, well, maybe we've got an inside track. We know Philip. We can maybe get to Jesus. But Philip didn't know what to do. They came to Philip and said, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And verse 22 says, Philip comes and tells Andrew. Why did he tell Andrew? Why didn't he just bring him to Jesus? You know, he didn't know the procedure. He was like, well, I don't know if Jesus has time for them. You know, I don't know. They're Greeks. Can Jesus even talk to Greeks? I mean, I don't know. And Philip's like, okay, but I know who would know is Andrew. Because in my heart of hearts, I want them to see Jesus, and I think Jesus would want to see them. But I just don't know. And, you know, I'll take him to Andrew, because Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. So that's what he does. He goes and he tells Andrew. And without hesitation, it looks and it says, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Andrew said, well, let's go. Let's take him to Jesus. They told Jesus, there were some Greeks here that wanted to see you. And no doubt, I'm sure Jesus welcomed them. And he began to say, as we read in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He taught how he was here in Jerusalem to die. He was here to be crucified. And he was here to rise from the dead. Well, that's really it. Andrew kind of falls off the pages of Scripture after this point. You know, he's mentioned in the list of the disciples who were present in Acts 1, who were present when Jesus, you know, had established the early church. He was listed in that name, so we know he was there. But the Bible is otherwise completely and totally silent about him. Tradition states that Andrew took the gospel to Ukraine, Romania, and modern-day Russia. So he went and ministered kind of in the Eastern European region. It's also tradition states by some pretty reliable sources, I think. So, you know, we all know that all of the disciples gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. You know, the Apostle John died of old age, but he was imprisoned and banished to the island, you know, as an old man. He was, gosh, probably in his 90s, and sent to live alone with no convenience stores or anything on this island, and sent to live out his days there as punishment. You know, it's pretty well known that Peter was crucified. You know, Thomas, went and ministered in India and was killed by some Hindus there with a spear. So all these men gave their lives. And by the way, that's an argument I think some use, that holds a lot of water for the truth of what Jesus taught, because who in their right mind would die the way those men died and live out the rest of their lives the way they did if they didn't see what they saw, if they didn't hear what they heard? You know, maybe some of them would if they were that crazy, but all of them? Andrew was one of them. Andrew was crucified, they say, being strapped to the cross, not nailed. They say that actually prolonged the suffering. I'm not sure exactly why, but by being nailed, hastened death, but by actually being strapped to it caused you to stay alive for longer. Excuse me. Not only that, you guys might know Andrew is the patron saint of Scotland. For some reason, I think I read something like in the 10th or 11th century, some of his remains or some relics or whatever had ended up in Scotland somehow, and they had used it in a battle and won the battle. And so from then on, they made Andrew the patron saint of Scotland. But the flag of Scotland is an X. That what that means is what tradition states is that Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Like he wasn't crucified, you know, the normal cross, you know, would be, you know, like that. Tradition says Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew on an X, and both of them, Andrew and Peter, brothers, their testimony was that they did not feel worthy to die in the same way as their Savior. And so they insisted that their crucifixion be modified. And, you know, I imagine the Romans couldn't care less. They said, fine, whatever, you know, whatever kills you and gets rid of you, I guess. But we might get the impression, like I started off with, and we'll close with this, is that Andrew was a weak guy, you know, wasn't in the forefront, wasn't outspoken, wasn't very bold. But I see just the opposite, because in some of the reading that I was looking at, as far as some of the traditions around Andrew, there's really nothing written down about things he said or things he did. But I tell you what, there is a lot written down about the places he went. He went to city after city after city after city, working his way up in the Roman Empire in Eastern Europe that we know today. And there are a lot of churches in that part of the world that are called St. Andrew's Church, because, you know, tradition holds that thousands of years ago, Andrew was there. And I'm afraid some of those churches have kind of gone the wayside, and Andrew would be very disappointed to hear what they stand for. But the point is that Andrew, as this weak man in the shadows of his preacher brother, couldn't make a difference. What could he do for the gospel's sake? You know, and I think that about myself. You know, I'm not a very outspoken person. What kind of difference can I make? You know, how can God use me? I'm never gonna preach in front of 5,000 people. You know, I'm never gonna, you know, win that many souls for Christ. But you know, you never know if you're gonna be the next Edward Kimball or the next Andrew, who through your influence and through your desire and boldness to bring one person to the truth of the gospel might come the next great, great preacher. I mean, you never know. And even if not, you know, God works in ordinary people in extraordinary ways. The Bible says in Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's the way God had ordained his truth to be manifest, through the teaching and the communication of the gospel from his people's lips. And so my prayer is that I would be more like Andrew. I pray that my children would grow up to be like Andrew, and the same for every one of you, because we can make a big difference for the kingdom just by bringing one person to Jesus and to have the same heart of witnessing that he had.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer services for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.